under God's word. Father, in the word of your prophet Isaiah, we heard the constant refrain to listen to you, listen to you, listen to you. And we ask that we might indeed listen to you this morning, that you might speak to us from your word, that we would hear what you have to say and receive your truth and allow it to sink deep into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, help us learn from you, teach us your way, that we might truly honour you and trust you. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Well, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem has the marks of a great celebration. It reads like an absolutely glorious occasion, certainly up to verse 40. So there are these great crowds from Jerusalem. We're told a whole multitude of disciples who were there praising God for Jesus, singing of Jesus, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They are throwing their cloaks on the ground for him to go over. And other gospel accounts tell us they were waving palm branches. This is the first century Jewish equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for royalty. Maybe you've been part of a crowd to welcome a member of the royal family. I never have been, but whenever I see such occasions on TV, like the Queen's Jubilee celebrations or Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding last year, I wish I was part of the crowd to be there for the atmosphere, for the occasion. So what's going on in Jerusalem is huge. The king is being welcomed. But more is going on than simply a royalty being welcomed, because the crowds have far greater expectations of Jesus. They believe that his coming to Jerusalem reveals at last to all people that he is God's chosen king, the Messiah, who will deliver them from the Romans. They believe the king is on his path to glory. So maybe this is more like the crowds that gather in Paris each year for the final stage of the Tour de France. You might picture it in your mind. There's the Arc de Triomphe, which is aptly named for such a race. It's in the background, and they do all these laps, and the people are there celebrating these cyclists for finishing the Tour de France, but in particular one cyclist who's about to claim his hard-won title. And so when Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem, he's also being exalted. Great is his name. He is worthy of all praise. This is the king who's about to claim his rightful title, his authority, his crown, his throne, his people, and his dominion. God's prophet Zechariah had declared hundreds of years earlier, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, look, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey." But we must realize this is more than a welcome and an exaltation. The crowds also celebrate Jesus because they believe he is their champion. If you like, they believe he is their David to defeat their Goliath, that he will finally destroy the Roman occupation, crush the Romans once and for all, before conquering all earthly kingdoms with a sword. That is how the Jews then understood Jesus' messiahship. He would be a powerful military, political, earthly, victorious king. So they praise this king they believe he is. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They believe Jesus is on the path to victory. Well, how does Jesus respond? Well, he receives the crowd's praise. Except the Pharisees, who've always been bitterly opposed to him, and who tell him to order his disciples to stop. And Jesus replies, "If the people were silenced, the very rocks would cry out. Creation would fill in the gap to praise my name, for I am the king." We see that Jesus knows he is the Messiah, he is God's chosen king, and that the crowds are right to praise him. And it's also worth noting, though, that Jesus is the one who initiated his entrance into Jerusalem. It didn't happen by accident. In verse 28, we're told that Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way. We're often told that in the Gospels. And in verse 29, what does he do? He sends disciples ahead of him to acquire a colt. That's a young donkey. Though once the colt is brought to him, Luke tells us the disciples now take the initiative. In verse 35, they throw their cloaks on the colt like a saddle. And then they are the ones to set Jesus on it and lead him into Jerusalem. And why does Jesus initiate his entry into Jerusalem? Well, Matthew 21, verse 4 tells us this took place, Jesus organizing this, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. Look, your king comes to you, humble and mounted on a colt. And so Jesus was doing God's will. He was fulfilling what God had said he would do, just as he had done throughout his whole life and ministry. And so the crowd praised Jesus, saying, "Isn't he glorious? Isn't he victorious?" But then we look to Jesus and we see that he weeps. Now, his response doesn't make sense. And there are huge crowds celebrating him as king, which he is, but the king weeps. He wails. The word that's used in the original language is one where you burst into tears when you grieve the death of a loved one. Jesus bursts into tears. He wails over Jerusalem from verse 41. As he came near the city and saw it, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." But what is Jesus saying? Haven't the crowds just welcomed and exalted and praised him as king? Haven't they recognized the time that God has visited them? Why does he weep? Why? Remember, the crowds welcome and exalt and praise Jesus because they believe he's the Messiah, a Messiah who will be a military leader to lead his people Israel into a new golden age of prosperity. King David had established a golden age for a while, and his son had continued it, but then it had fallen. But God had promised a greater kingdom than David's, and Solomon's would come. And so the people have in mind an earthly kingdom that Jesus is about to establish, that he would gather an army to himself and conquer the Romans and then all other kingdoms of the earth. That's what they believed their Messiah would be. And so when they welcome and exalt and praise him, laying out their cloaks, waving palm branches, shouting hosannas, that is who they were hoping for. But Jesus weeps because they do not know what kind of a king he is. They do not realize the kind of kingdom he has come to establish. He has come to Jerusalem to die. Now, he has told them directly three times, twice in chapter 9 of Luke and once in chapter 18. But despite having spoken clearly about such things, the crowd preferred their beliefs and their imagined hopes for glory for Jesus more than what Jesus promises. They heard Jesus, but they ignored what he plainly told them. They were with Jesus and listened to him, but they clung to their false beliefs about who they thought he was. As someone at Tuesday Bible Study put it, they see only what they want to see. Put another way, their idea of Jesus is so far from the real Jesus that they aren't actually welcoming or exalting or praising him. He weeps, for they have completely misunderstood him. And it is a tragic time, not for what's about to take place to him, but that they have failed to not recognize him. He'd even told them a parable just before going into Jerusalem, a parable which contains a message, a clear message like this. In summary, don't think the kingdom of God is going to appear now. I'm going to go away, but while I'm away, live as people expecting the kingdom of God to appear when I return. I am the king, but this is not the time for the kingdom to appear. This is a visit. But the people don't hear. And so Jesus weeps. The right things are going on. He is welcomed and exalted and praised, but for all the wrong reasons. The right man is being worshipped, but the worship is laced with false hopes. They think he's coming to rule, but he's coming to die, and will come back later to rule. They weren't prepared for only a visit. They expected glory and victory. They've put the wrong hopes in the right man, who is on a very, very different path to anything they could imagine. Do you want to see where this kind of faith ends up? Less than a week later, the crowd who had welcomed, exalted, and praised Jesus are crucifying him. There are those who wail and weep for Jesus because of what is about to take place to him, but the crowds crucify him. Jesus had wept as well because he knew what those things that would take place. He knew that they would reject him. And after he dies on the cross, the Gospels tell us that the crowds go home broken-hearted. They had expected glory and victory, but their hopes were dashed. Their great expectations were shattered. Friends, if the whole of Jerusalem can get Jesus wrong, can place the wrong hopes in the right man, then so can we. If we were there with the crowds, we would have been swept up, done as they did. And today we can still have the wrong hopes in Jesus. Palm Sunday today is a good day for us to pause and to consider the risk and dangers of having the wrong hopes in the Lord. The crowds failed to see that Jesus was on the path to victory and glory, but not the way they wanted. However many times Jesus told them the way he had to go, the Son of Man must suffer, they could never imagine he actually would. And when their expectations were not met, they rejected him, they mocked him, they crucified him. There are many people today who profess to be Christians, to have faith in Jesus, because they believe Jesus is going to fix them, that their needs will be met, that he will give them success in whatever area of their life they want success in. But when he doesn't meet their needs, when he doesn't fulfill their unfounded hopes and expectations, they give up on him. What would happen if something or someone you love was suddenly taken from you? If your child died, or if you lost your job, or if you lost your health or your mind? What if I lost the ability to ride my bike and play soccer, which I really enjoy? What then? Would losing such things prove God could not be trusted? I heard the story once of a woman who, within a space of a couple of years, a number of her family members died. It was a tragic time of loss for her. And she had been a regular church attender, week in, week out. But when her loved ones died in such a space of time, she believed that God was letting her down, that he could not be trusted. And when this woman's daughter would keep on calling her mother, "Come back to church, Mum, come back. You've missed something," the mother would just keep repeating the same story about, "I lost all these loved ones. It proves God cannot be trusted." Tragically, she believed that trusting in God would mean that he would never let her family members get sick or die. Alternatively, when I first became a Christian, I remember telling a friend, "To become a Christian, you don't need to change much. You can still do what you keep on doing." I was happy to receive from God, but I'd misunderstood what he was offering and the right response in following him. Could it be that our loves are misplaced? Could it be that we've expected things of God that he never promises? Maybe we've turned a good thing from him into an ultimate thing where it shouldn't be. And if we don't have that ultimate thing in our lives, then God has let us down and cannot be trusted. Could it be you have misunderstood Jesus like the crowds misunderstood him and came to expect the wrong things of him? Do we need to admit that we sometimes see only what we want to see and hear only what we want to hear from God? It's a bit challenging when you reflect on such things. But it's important that we do. This is why coming together to sit under God's word, and also for you to be reading God's word yourselves, it's so important to do that, because when we come to hear from God, we are opening ourselves up to let him guide our paths, not for us to impose our paths onto him. I think so often we run the risk of listening to our culture that says, "You're worth it, you deserve it, and if you can afford it, you can have it." Those kinds of ads are everywhere. They say you need a certain watch because this watch defines you. There was an ad like that a couple of years ago. Or L'Oreal still goes on about how much worth you are. We must be careful not to impose what society says we need and must have into what we are to expect of God. Rather, we come to God's word and we submit ourselves to him. We sit at his feet to hear from his word. We learn to hear and read and think carefully about what Jesus does and does not say. This isn't just an exercise for academics. It's no good having faith in Jesus if you are trusting him for things he never promises. So Jesus doesn't promise an easy life. He invites you to take up your cross and follow him. He doesn't promise you security and plenty of money in an earthly sense. He says those who try to make their lives secure will lose them. He doesn't promise a life without temptation. He says, "Blessed is anyone who endures temptation, for they will receive the crown of life." You endure temptation now, you will in the future receive the crown of life. Jesus doesn't promise miraculous healing on demand. He may heal, he may not. Now think of the Apostle Paul, who had a chronic illness. We're not sure what it was, but he prayed again and again to God to take this illness from him. But the reply he received from God was, "No, my grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." God's way is so unlike the way of our world. And while it is hard to let go of our expectations of what God should do for us, we must. If we cling to what we think when there's no reason to think those things of him, then we're going the wrong way. We have to admit we are wrong, which is humbling. But when we do so, that is when God will open our eyes to his truth and teach us from his word. And when we begin to see what Jesus actually promises, I think often we find that it is more glorious and victorious and wonderful than anything we could have ever imagined or hoped for. And as we go through this life, we go through it knowing that our Lord has gone ahead of us. He hasn't called us to trust God, and he himself has not trusted God. He calls us to trust God and see how he trusted him, and to know that he will be with us till the end of the age. And as we struggle with the presence and existence of suffering, we also are mindful of our King who has suffered and died in our place. He did so to wash us clean of our sins. He died so that we don't have to, but have life through his name. And through his suffering, God was pleased to open the gates of glory to all who would trust in him. And one day our Lord, our King, will return to bring his eternal kingdom about. So today, let us not miss what brings us true peace with God. Let us not miss that God has come to us to die for us, to rise for us, and will one day return as he has promised. Let us today worship him for all the right reasons. Blessed is a king who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, it was only through your suffering that you entered glory and were victorious over sin and death and the devil. Help us to understand your path and to follow you on that path in anticipation of what you have promised and where you have gone ahead of us. Help us, Lord, not to miss you, not to misunderstand you, not to see only what we want to see, not to hear only what we want to hear. Help us keep coming back to you, to listen to you, and to let your words speak to us. Grant us your spirit that we might understand your glories and your truths all the more each and every day. And we ask this for the glory of your everlasting name. Amen. Amen.